1 John 4, and it's a very short reading, just verses 9 and 10. This, John writes, is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We do live in a very, very mixed up age. I was reading this week about some surveys that have been done recently, admittedly in America, but it's hard to imagine the results would be very different if they were done over here. They surveyed almost 1 million secondary school students. Of those 1 million or so students, only 2% rated themselves below average when it came to leadership ability. But when it came to getting on with other people, no one rated themselves below average. 60% of them thought they were in the top 10%, and a quite staggering 25%, a quarter of the people surveyed, thought they were in the top 1% when it came to getting on with other people. And there was another survey that was done as well, in which 82% of drivers thought that they were in the top 30% when it comes to safety. Our insurance company clearly don't agree, given the amount they charge us. But the point is, you see, that most of us, we think we're great. We really do. And yet, has there ever been an age in human history that has been so focused on the potential dangers of low self-esteem? Apparently it's not something most of us suffer from. But someone has said that one of the biggest shifts that has taken place in the last 100 years or so is that previously people worried most about being good. We are much more likely to worry most about feeling good about ourselves. And it's no longer enough for me to know that I'm special because I'm part of a human race that's been made in the image of God. That won't do anymore. I have got to know that I'm special, because I'm me. And some of us, we do tend to think that we are, don't we? Our self-esteem is sky high. So we look at our combination of skills and personality and experience, and frankly, we think the world is lucky to have us. And God is lucky to have us if we're Christians, we think. What an asset we must be. And people around us maybe aren't quite so sure, but we've got very good now, haven't we, at blocking out their doubts and blanking our occasional failures from our minds. Of course, some of us, we tend to feel exactly the opposite, don't we? So we don't think we stand out because we're great. We think we stand out from other people because we don't think we are. Our self-esteem is at rock bottom. So anything that we do, we think it's rubbish. Other people maybe try and point out the successes, the good things we've done. We can only see the failures. And if someone dares to mention something that didn't go quite so well, even if it's in a helpful way, trying to help us learn lessons for the future, it just knocks the stuffing out of us and we dwell on it for weeks. But we've grown up in this culture, haven't we, that says that low self-esteem is one of the most damaging things of all, where some of our schools don't even play competitive sports because they are so worried about how the losers will be scarred for life. And so we know that we have to help ourselves, and we try and do that most of the time. Maybe we latch on to the compliments that we get in a very, very obsessive way. Maybe we desperately try and please other people so they're nice to us by never ever saying no to anything they ask, which of course just builds up the pressure and makes failure even more likely, doesn't it? Maybe we try to make ourselves feel better about ourselves by building this vast network of very superficial relationships, hundreds, maybe thousands of Facebook friends, none of whom ever actually are allowed to know us very well at all. Maybe we just try to protect ourselves by keeping our heads down, staying below the radar. Because after all, if you don't do anything, you can't really fail, can you? We think. And yet still we're haunted by the sense that we're not worth very much at all. Now, I don't want to pretend that these things are simple. There are loads of factors that can lie behind us having a low view of ourselves. Genuine illness, it could well be that our bodies, our minds, aren't doing what they're meant to do. It could be crippling comments that someone has made. Deeply ingrained patterns of negative thinking. And you don't sort stuff like that out overnight, do you? But where is one of the places that we should look if we're going to learn to think about ourselves properly? Where's the main place we should look? It's at the events that we remember at Easter. At our Lent course last Wednesday evening, if you were here, you'll remember Julian, our minister, used the image of a drinks machine where a coin gets stuck in the slot at the top and you have to bang it hard several times to get that coin to fall down inside the machine and make it spark into doing what it's meant to do. And that's a bit like what we're hoping to do in these Sundays now, in the run-up to Easter Sunday. We want to look again at the things that we remember at this time of year and think about how they should help us handle some of the biggest challenges that we face. Some of the biggest issues that we face as individuals. If you like, we're trying to bang in the gospel so it sinks deeper into our hearts and makes us more like the people that we're meant to be. And this evening we're going to focus on two things that Easter teaches that speak really profoundly to this whole issue of self-esteem. And just to warn you, the first thing we're going to see might well hurt. It could well bring us to our knees. But please stick with it, because it's worth it. Because it is only when we're on our knees that we'll be able to get the second thing we're going to see, which will give us all the security that we need to flourish and grow into the people that we're meant to be. There were a couple of lines in the song that we sang just earlier. For those who bow down low, he'll lift up to his side. And that's what should happen as we look at the events of Easter. You'll see what I mean, hopefully. Let's get into it. First thing Easter shows us: we're more sinful than we've ever admitted. And this is the one that might hurt. We're more sinful than we've ever admitted. Just have a look at our verses from 1 John 4 again. They really are the most magnificent affirmation of God's love for us, aren't they? And we will get to that in just a minute. But first, notice how realistic they are about our sin. End of verse 10. God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Why did Jesus come? To be a sacrifice. Why did we need that? Because of our sins. How do you measure your sin? It's a serious question. How do you measure your sin? Most of us, I think, we tend to do it in a couple of ways. One of them is this. We compare ourselves to a specially selected list of rules that we think are particularly important. We don't want to get hung up with loads of rules, so we just pick a few that we think really matter, and we see how we're doing against them. Every culture does that, doesn't it? Picks out a few things it thinks are particularly horrendous. And child abuse would be one of ours, wouldn't it? It is horrendous. And cold-blooded murder, that's still right up there, isn't it? Forcing your views on others, we're very negative about that. And we line those things up, and then we compare ourselves to them, and we think, well, I haven't done any of those things. I must be pretty good, really. And then there's the other thing that we do, isn't there? We compare ourselves to other people. I might not be perfect, I say, but look at them. They are so much worse than me. There's always someone worse than you around, or who looks worse. And it's such an effective way to get ourselves a couple more rungs up the ladder of self-righteousness, isn't it? And then we look again at the events of that first Easter, and if we see them right, any scrap of self-righteousness just gets blown away. Because Easter It strips away our pretense. And it exposes the full horror of our sin. In two ways. First, it reminds us of what we've done. See, it's not just that we've broken some rules. We've murdered our Maker. We're part of a race that murdered its Maker. Yeah, but I didn't, you might be thinking. Someone did, certainly, I agree. Not me, though. I've got an alibi. I'm a couple of thousand years away. And yet one of the things that happens when we read through the Bible's accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, which we're going to be doing over the next three Sundays, is we realise the writers are making the point we're all to blame. It's not just that Jesus' death was the fault of a few very bad people who were around back then. It happened because humanity turned against him. There are loads of characters who appear in the accounts of Jesus' final days, aren't there? Almost all of them have a hand in what happened. So, yeah, definitely the soldiers are the ones who at the end of the day take him away and kill him. But Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The other disciples flee. The religious leaders, they fabricate charges against him. Pilate, the governor, the guy who's in charge, is too weak to do what he knows is right. Herod, the other governor, who Pilate gets involved, just gets too frustrated that Jesus won't just turn on the miracles when he asks him to. So he sends him off to be killed. He doesn't care. And then, of course, there's the crowd, isn't there? Do you remember what that crowd cries when Pilate asks them what he should do with Jesus? With one voice, crucify him. Crucify him. I used to work in the Ministry of Defence, and back in my MOD days, one of the things that I used to get involved in was planning operations that we carried out to catch people who were suspected of having carried out war crimes in the Balkans in the 1990s. And every time it would start with us being given a kind of a dossier of all the things that these people were supposed to have done. So you'd read the most horrendous stories. You might read about Bosnian families being burned to death in their homes one night. Who was guilty when that happened? The guys who locked the doors and threw the petrol bombs? No question. They were guilty. And then you think about it a little bit more. What about the Serb neighbours next door? Who'd closed their curtains and turned up the TV to drown out the screams and just pretended it wasn't happening, let it happen. Surely they were part of it too. And then you think a bit more, what about the mainly Bosnian village up the road where they hated Serbs just as much? But nothing of the sort had happened, but only because there weren't actually any Serbs living there. How different were they? You see, we would love to think, wouldn't we, that our hands are clean because we weren't around when Jesus was put to death. That it was nothing to do with us because we're 2,000 years away, but I'm not sure we can think like that. Not when we flat out reject Jesus' rule in so many ways today. You see, Jesus, the Bible says, he didn't die the way he did because people back then were particularly bad. He died the way he did because they were just like us. I haven't seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. But he got it absolutely right, because when it came to the scene where they were filming Jesus' wrists being nailed to the cross, apparently he refused to let any of his actors do the hammering. And he insisted on doing it himself. Which was a wonderful way of making the point that an old hymn makes so well. It was I that shed that sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Easter, you see, it exposes the full horror of our sin because it shows us what we've done. And it shows us what it cost for us to be forgiven. Those words from 1 John again. God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We read the words atoning sacrifice, don't we? And we think, well, that sounds a bit technical. I wonder what one of those is. People didn't ask that back when John first wrote this down. Especially if they were Jews, they knew exactly what an atoning sacrifice was. They'd seen it happen countless times. They'd seen a flawless animal getting picked from the flock and led to the altar and brutally killed. Just like God had told them to do thousands of years before. And they didn't look at it and think, oh, that looks technical. It looked horrific. And it was, but it was a symbol that God had given them of how one day the judgment that people like them deserved would fall on someone else who absolutely didn't deserve it. And at Easter we remember how that someone came. Jesus' death, it is our greatest act of rebellion, but it is also the thing that means that people like you and me can be okay. We murdered him, and yet as he died, he took on himself all the judgment that people like us deserve for that rebellion. And it was horrific, which is why the night before it all happened, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was in such anguish as suddenly he saw what was coming his way the very next day. It's why he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me, when he was hanging on the cross just before he died. A child who's playing on a road and needs you to shout at them to move is in trouble, isn't she? But a child who's playing on the road and needs you to run and throw yourself and push them out the way so a car hits you instead is in way more trouble, isn't he? But that is a good picture of what Jesus came to do. You see, he didn't just come to shout at us, give us advice on how to keep God happy. It was too late for that. The damage has been done. Judgment is on its way. And the only solution was for Jesus to step in and take it on himself instead. And it's as we see him nearly fainting in Gethsemane the night before he died, and screaming out on the cross, that we begin to get a glimpse of just what our rebellion deserved. How bad it was. And we want to resist that, don't we? And we do, which is why sometimes we get to the confession, don't we, like we said earlier, on a Sunday evening. And occasionally some of us, we wonder, well, I wonder if I really need to say it this week. Been all right. It's why we sometimes get so outraged when other people point out things that they think we've done wrong. It's why we find it so hard to say sorry. It's why sometimes we're so shocked by particular things that we do. We didn't realise we were capable of it, we think. But understand what we think about at Easter, what we read about in the Bible's accounts of what happened, and we will never be shocked by our sin again. And of course we've got stuff to apologise for. And people who think they've spotted us sinning, they don't know the half of it, do they? We've got so much to confess, haven't we? The rebellion that led to and that required Jesus' death. It spills over in loads of ways every single day. Easter, it drives us to our knees. Because it shows us we're more sinful than we've ever admitted. But the great thing is it doesn't leave us there. Because Easter shows us something else as well. Something that maybe some of us will think is just too good to be true. but that we must see if we're going to think of ourselves correctly. Easter shows us we are more loved than we have ever dreamed. That is John's big point, isn't it? God is love, he says at the end of verse 8, which sounds great. No one objects to that, do they? The idea of a loving God. But how do I best get a sense of God's love for me? How do you best get a sense of God's love for you? I remember hearing a few years ago about a mental exercise that someone had come up with to try and help people to get a sense that God really did love them. It was a bit odd. You had to imagine yourself back in your mother's womb. And then you had to imagine yourself going through the whole process of being born and popping out into the world and falling into the arms of God. I don't want to be too rude about that kind of thing. It is good to have a sense that God has loved us since the day we were born, although I'd want to argue it started way before that. It's just, that's not where John goes, is it? He doesn't tell us to conjure up this sense of God's love in our minds. God is love, he says, and where do we see that love in all its glory? Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you want to know that God loves you? Then look at the cross, says John. So let's do that for just a moment, shall we? Think about God the Father watching his one and only, utterly beloved Son suffering like that and not moving a muscle to intervene when any other father would have gone piling in to help. What held him back? Must have been something really, really strong, mustn't it? And it was. It was his love for you. It's because he knew it was the only way to have you as his child again. Well, think of Jesus, God the Son, there in Gethsemane, facing the full horror of what was going to come his way the very next day. That foaming cup of God's righteous anger, the Bible describes it as, filled right to the top and praying, Father, if there is any other way of doing this, if there is any other way, please can we go with that instead? But not my will, but yours be done. What kept Jesus obeying then? Think of him when they came to arrest him and his followers drew their swords to defend him. Put them away, he said. It has to be this way. What stopped Jesus fighting then? Think of him on the cross when people began to mock him. Come on, come down, they shouted. He saved others. He can't save himself. People mocking him for what he was doing for them. What stopped Jesus thinking, fine, have it your way. You'll see. All the forces of heaven at his disposal, just one word from Jesus and it would have all been over. What stopped him? It must have been something really, really strong, mustn't it? And it was. It was his desire to honour his Father and it was his love for you. Jesus knew it was the only way to have you with him forever. Do you see what he's done for you? Won't you turn to him and give yourself to him? And if you've done that, can I ask you, if you'd say you are a Christian, do you have a sense that God loves you? If I asked you, and be honest with yourself here, you don't have to tell anyone else, but if I asked you to describe how God relates to you, what kind of words would you use? Disapproval? Exasperation? Disappointment? Toleration? Can't be, can it? John is dead right, isn't he? Beginning of verse 10. This is love. Easter, you see, it shows us that we're more sinful than we have ever admitted, but it also shows us that we are more loved than we have ever dreamed. And actually those two things, they do go together, don't they? Because it is only when we begin to get a sense of the horror of our sin that we begin to get more of a sense of the glory of the love that wanted us even so. And it's only when we begin to get a sense of that love that we begin to find the security to stop pretending. God knows my sin better than I do. And yet he loves me. So I can begin to face it as well. You mustn't beat yourself up, the world says. You've got to improve your self-esteem. We can't function properly if we don't think well of ourselves. It's been drummed into us, hasn't it? And then we look at the events of Easter and we think, well, what's the point of pretending I'm great? One time we had God at our mercy. And look what we did. I can't go around talking as if people are lucky to have me, when it took God's Son being sacrificed to sort me out. But you know what? Why would I even want to get into the debate and get stuck on arguing how much I'm worth, when God loves me so much that he gave his Son? Let's pray together, shall we? For those who bow down low, he'll lift up to his side. Heavenly Father, we would much rather turn a blind eye to our sin. Some of us think we already see more than enough of it. We don't want to understand it any better than we do. But we pray that this Easter you would open our eyes and stop us pretending and help us to accept what we have done. But please don't leave us there. We pray that you would bow us down low, but please then lift us up to your side as we see just the sheer glory and magnificence of the love that you showed us when you gave your Son. Lord, you know that some of us really struggle to get our heads around the fact that you do love us, that you delight in us. But as we reflect on the events of that first Easter, help us to see the truth of that and to find the security and the joy that we need to flourish and grow and be the people that you want us to be. For your glory we pray. Amen.